Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Gospel record of John. The Gospel record of John and John in chapter number 7. The Gospel record of John and John in chapter number 7. We're continuing with the Gospel record of John and continuing with this passage in the Gospel record of John in chapter number 7. Now, the Gospel record of John chapter number 7 is a very exciting time, as people are trying to figure out who is this Jesus person. They've heard about him. They've heard that there's wanted posters. The religious establishment wants him dead. And when they see Jesus and hear him, they're confused. They're confused because no one's coming to arrest him. They're confused because of his statements. They're confused because of the way that he's done miracles. And they're confused by the animosity of the religious establishment. And there's a lot of confusion going on. Well, they're in the middle of what is called the Feast of the Tabernacles, one of the most encouraging services, feasts that they had as people come. It is a very festive time. There's a lot of looking forward, a lot of hope. And yet, in the midst of this, the focus is now turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, as people are trying to figure out what is going on. Now remember, there's an arrest warrant going on for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find our story picking back up, this historical account, in the Gospel record of John chapter number 7. The Gospel record of John chapter 7, and we're now on verse number 30. The Gospel record of John chapter 7 and verse 30, it says, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, 'When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man had done?' And the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent the officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, 'Yet a little while I am with you, and then I will go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come.' Then said the Jews among themselves, 'Whither will he go, that we will not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, "Ye shall seek me, and neither find me"? Where I am, thither you cannot come. And in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.' But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they had heard this, saying, 'Of a truth, this is a prophet,' others said, 'This is the Christ.' But others said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture say that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' And the officers said, 'Never man spake like this man.' Then answered of the Pharisees, 'Are you also deceived? Have there any rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came unto Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? And they answered to him, 'Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet.' And every man went unto his own house. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a phrase that we find in the Gospel record of John chapter number 7? The Gospel record of John chapter number 7. And notice with me in verse number 43. So there was division among the people because of him. A division among the people because of him. And we're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ caused a big stir, a big division, and there's people who are drawing their own conclusions. Some of them are for, some of them are against, but there becomes a big division of Christ among them because of him. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And we know of a truth that you do cause division, that people have to figure out who you are and whether they're going to accept you or reject you. And for those that reject you, become very passionate. For those who accept you and see what you've done, we become very passionate. We know that this sets up a lot of feelings and people have to rectify it. And it all starts with the answer, what do we do with Christ? I'm asking that you would just help us to discern this passage and that we would make further decisions to allow you to be Lord of our life because of who you are. You're just not a prophet. You're just not a historical person. You're not just a figment of people's imagination. You are Christ. You are the God, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. And we can allow you to be God in our life. Help us even now and discern this passage. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. We start off once again in this passage as we start putting it together. Notice first of all the confusion about his departure. The confusion about his departure. Notice with me in verse number 30. Then they sought to take him. Remember that he had warrants for him. And so some soldiers, some people came for the purpose of arresting him. He just got through teaching. And as he got through teaching, he said that he didn't come of himself. He came of the Lord and that he... That God was his authority. God was the one who sent them. Well, when he claimed to come from God, people came to come to arrest him. But notice in verse 30 again. Then they that sought to arrest him, but no man laid hands on him. Then it explains why. Because his hour was not yet come. In the gospel record of John, you're going to see that phrase listed 7 different times. As it starts off in the beginning of the gospel record, it says, for his time was not come, for his time was not come, for his time was not come. And this carries with it the idea that man always tried to do something with Christ. But God had his own perfect timing. He had his own way of doing things. We know that it started all the way up into the gospel record of John chapter number 2. After the miracle of Cana, what happened is that they wanted to make him king. But he would not let them do it because his time was not come. We have another passage here where they wanted to kill him. But he did not let them kill him. Why? Because his time was not come. Over and over until we get to the gospel record of John chapter number 7, where Jesus, or 17, in his high priestly prayer when he says, my hour is now come. Why? Because he's going to the cross here in just a bit. He's going to allow the people to arrest him. He's going to allow himself to go to the cross. But he would not allow anything to happen because it wasn't God's timing and it wasn't God's will. Very interesting. Everything that we've seen of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 7 has always been about following God's will and not man's, not allowing man to dictate terms, not allowing men to dictate when things are going to happen. It was all determined on God's will and following God's will. Notice as it goes on, verse 31. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these things than this man hath done? So there is many people who have rejected Christ and many people reject who have accepted him. And the people have accepted him ask a legitimate question. Jesus has done a lot of miracles. If this is not the Messiah, then when the Messiah comes, he's going to do more things than this guy? I mean, Jesus has done lots of miracles. You're saying that this man who's done lots of miracles isn't the Messiah. How many miracles is this guy that you're waiting for going to happen? I'm thankful that we have a miracle working God and that we can be satisfied with him working. But that was a legitimate question. Listen, if he's not the Christ, what is the guy you're looking for going to be like? And again, it was because people have already rejected Christ. We know for ourselves that we can know who Jesus Christ is, and we don't need him to prove himself over and over and over and over. But it is amazing to see people who have rejected Christ that we scratch our head and said, what more does he have to do? What more does Jesus have to do to prove himself to you? What more does Jesus have to do for you to finally say, okay, you're God? Honestly, he shouldn't have to do anything more. He's already died on the cross. But beyond that, he continues to answer prayers. He continues to prove himself. He continues to protect us. He continues to do this and do that. He's already done so much. What more do we really need him to do? Notice as it continues on, verse number 32. And the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent offers to take him. So when people are saying, this is of course Jesus, this is of course the Messiah, what more does he have to do? Well, the Pharisees didn't like that because they didn't want people to accept Jesus as Savior. They wanted people to rely on their religious authority and expertise. So let's arrest the guy. Soldiers, go arrest him. Go take care of him. We want him back here. Let's get him off the streets. We know where he's at. He's not hiding. Let's go take care of this now. All right. Verse 33. Then Jesus said to them, yet a little while I'm with you, and then I go up to him that sent me. Now, for people who understand scripture and are discerning, we understand this. Jesus is God robed in flesh. And he came down just for a little while. And when he's done, he's going back to where he came from. He's going back up to heaven. That's where he is currently. Jesus Christ is currently up in heaven at the right hand of the Father, maketh intercession for you and me. He's praying on our behalf to God. I'm thankful that we have a God who lives, and he's alive forevermore. But for people who have rejected Christ, this is a confusing statement. Well, where's he going? Verse number 34, ye shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither you cannot come. Well, we know discerning that Jesus died. He was buried. On the third day he rose again. He spent 40 days with his disciples, and then he ascended up to heaven where he currently is. And just in case you didn't quite catch that, you can't go find him. Meaning you can't go knock on his door and go visit and go stay in his house for a while. He's up in heaven. That's not a feasible thing. We don't have a mailing address to him. Now, I'm thankful he's real and we could talk to him, but you cannot physically go knock on his door. You can't physically get on a phone and call his cell phone or text him. Now, I'm thankful that we have prayer. But again, to these folks who are not accepting Jesus, well, this is a confusing statement. Notice how they kind of trying to rationalize this. What is this guy talking about? Verse number 35, then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we will not find him? Will he go to the dispersed? Now remember, the dispersed is going to be the Hebrew people. Remember that in 722 BC, when the Hebrew people were, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians, they took those people and they dispersed them all throughout the Middle East. Then when the Babylonians came in 586 BC, they took the Hebrew people and dispersed them all throughout the empire, or throughout the Babylonian empire. And when the people came back in 536 BC under Zerubbabel, a very few amount of Hebrew people came back. The rest of them remained dispersed, spread out. And over the years, during the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great and then the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, the Hebrew people would set up little enclaves all throughout the Roman Empire, which now is, but they spread out during the Greek times, and they continue to spread out during the Roman Empire. There would be Jewish enclaves no matter where you went in the Roman Empire. So they're contemplating in their mind that Jesus said, I'm going away, and you can't come find me. And they're like, was he going to Spain? Going to Italy? Cyprus? Egypt? Where's he going? And is he just going out there thinking that he could get away from us? that he's going to say, well, you know, forget these Jewish people and forget Jerusalem. I'm going out to the Gentile people and I'm going to go preach out to the heathens and I'm going to go preach out to the Jewish enclaves of the dispersed, of the people that refuse to come back. Well, they're confused. Why? Because they're not understanding who Jesus is. They've already rejected him. Now, Jesus isn't hiding truth. He said, where I came from, I'm going back. I'm going back to heaven. For us as Christians who understand and believe the Bible, we have no problems with this. But for people who are not saved, this is a tilt moment. What? I don't get it. How does this work? What do you mean talking about? And then they start trying to contemplate. Is he going out to Spain? Is he going over the Middle East? Where is he going? Is he going to the dispersed? I mean, what does he think? He could go somewhere so far that we can't get to him? Now, that's a veiled threat. We want Jesus off the map. I don't care where he goes. We're going to go find him. There's nowhere on earth that we can't find him. Probably legitimately so, but he's not on earth. He's somewhere else. And but they have in mind, I don't care where he runs, we're going to find him. They were really determined to get rid of Jesus. They already had it in their hearts. And by the way, they still have 2 more years of this festering and building up and burning until they finally get their way. When this happens, we see a second thing, the open invitation of Christ. The open invitation of Christ. Now, at this time, we are at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the Feast of the Tabernacles is a week-long celebration. During this feast, the priest would descend from the temple to the Pool of Siloam, and they would carry a golden pitcher. And with great ceremony, they would take the water and they would carry it back from the pool and go back to the temple through the water gate. Crowds would line the streets, singing from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, which says, with joy we should draw water out of the wells of salvation. And the priest would come, reach the temple, and the priest would circle around the altar once. So inside of the temple area, you would have the brazen altar. And so they would make a circle around the altar, and then they would pour the water out as a drink offering towards the Lord and say, here's water, we're offering it up to the Lord. It would hit the brazen altar and kind of sizzle, and it would vaporize and go up to heaven, kind of like a big steam, and they would say, this is your offering, Lord. And it would symbolize both God's provision in the wilderness. Remember how God continued to provide water out in the middle of that desert. And it would also be a prayer for rain for the upcoming season. Remember, in the Middle East, it's a desert, and it's still an agricultural society. They needed rain. And this was their feast time every year. Remember, this comes right after harvest. So as they're preparing for the spring, for their planting season, they would pour the water there, say, God, please provide the rain. We're putting our dependence upon you. And it would be a big to-do. And they would do this on day one, on day two, on day three, on day four, on day five, on day six. But on day seven, it would be called the great day of the feast. And this time, the priest would go down with the golden pitcher, go down to the Pool of Siloam, come back up to the mountain where the temple is. Remember, the temple's on a mountain, so they would have to go down, get the water, climb back up. Then they would do their circle. But this time, they would circle the altar 7 times before pouring the water and ending the celebration. It would be like a high mark. It'd be a great celebration, a big to-do. And so if you can imagine that it's on the day 7. It's on this big feast day. The priest has come up and the people are praising the Lord that God has provided salvation through the wells, and he's provided this water. And it's a big deal, this all imagery of water. And so the high priest marches around. He goes once, twice, goes 7 times, and he pours the water. And as he pours the water, notice what it says in verse 37. And in the last day, so the last day of this feast day, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. Notice the word cried. He didn't whisper. Jesus, as the priest pours the water, the steam gets up. Jesus stands up on top of something and cries out, preaches, yells. Notice what he yells. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, can you imagine this? The high priest has water. He pours it in a big to-do. The steam comes up and Jesus stands up and says, if any man thirst, let him come to me. Well, that was something different. This is not how it's supposed to go. Jesus, by the way, is crying. He's yelling because there's a huge crowd. He's making sure he is heard by everyone. And he is clearly tying himself to this water ceremony in the feast day of the tabernacle, the last feast day. And he's letting everyone know that this, what it's picturing, this offering of water and this necessity of water is fulfilled in him. Now, again, discerning people would understand this. The high priest and the other priest are going, what in the world is this crazy dude doing disturbing our services? What's he doing? Is he mad? Is he out of his mind? What is he thinking? Now they're even more angry because now he's messing up their feast. He's drawing attention to himself. Well, this is a big deal. Notice as the Bible gives us interpretation. Remember, the gospel record of John is written 60 years after the fact. John is the human instrument, human penman, and so he understands at this, when he's writing this and being used of God to pen this, what God was doing. Notice he gives the interpretation, verse number 39. But this spake he of the Spirit. What Spirit? The Holy Spirit. Which shall believe on him that receive. For the Holy Ghost was not given because of that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, we know that there's going to be a little wiggle room that the Holy Spirit's going to come down in mass and in force after Jesus ascends up to heaven. And then the Holy Spirit is going to come down. But after that, every person who accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell within us. That means if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells with inside of you. And if the Holy Spirit indwells with you, you have living water that will flow freely. You know what that means? That you always have this refreshing of God's Spirit available to you at any time. He will not leave us comfortless. He will have it, and it wells up inside of us anytime we want. Verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow the rivers of living water. Now, it's kind of interesting all throughout the gospel record of John how much this imagery of water is used. Remember the woman at the well. Jesus had used the idea of water to entice her. And now, once again, they're quoting Isaiah. The people have been crying out as the high priest came up, and they're making a big deal. With joy, you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation, Isaiah 12:3. And now, as the priest pours it in there, Jesus says, I'm that living water. I'm all you need. Believe on me, and inside of you, there will be wells of water. John's writing and says, let me tell you what that's about. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit, who is God, lives inside of you, and you have that refreshing all the time when you call upon him, when you depend upon him. I'm thankful he didn't leave us comfortless. That's pretty amazing. Now, for some reason, when we read our Bibles, we don't quite get this picture. That's kind of why I'm trying to lay it here. That Jesus is standing, and again, some people have the wrong image of Jesus, that he's always meek and mild, and that he's quiet and whatnot. No, he stood up in the middle of the feast day, when all this crowd stood in front of everyone and says, hey, believe on me, and you have this living water. Amen. People are like, okay, this is different here. It's probably not the image of Jesus you thought you had. But Jesus wasn't afraid to make a scene when it was necessary. To draw attention to himself because it was necessary. To get people's attention, especially since there's division among themselves. Now, there's already division among themselves. Do you think this is going to help? No. you're going to have people even more polarized, more split on this. Who is this Jesus guy? Can you believe what he did? I was having a good feast day, and all of a sudden he went up with a loud voice, and he messed everything up. I can't believe he... You think there's some old Karen who does that? Grumpy and upset. Can't believe he would do that. I just thought he would be dignified. See, even Jesus got up and shouted every now and again. It's good for us. Well, this is going to mess everything up. We see then a division over his identity. A division over his identity. When Jesus does this at the end of the feast, now everyone's talking about it because everyone heard him. You see him stand up. You hear what he said. What in the world's going on? Who did he thought he was? Now everyone's talking. Everyone wants to know. Everyone's discussing about this. Notice in verse number 40. Many of the people thereof, when they heard this, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Now notice it says the prophet. What is he referring to? Well, Moses in the law said, there is a prophet coming that is greater than I. Who is that prophet? Jesus. He's greater than I. And they're like, listen, this is him. Moses spoke of him. That's the Messiah. This is him. Well, there was other people too, verse number 41. And others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Now they begin to start discussing. Remember, they know the lineage, what they think is the lineage of Jesus and his human body. He was someone who just didn't appear on the scene. Just a couple years ago, he was the carpenter in some backwoods area. We know he comes from Galilee. Now, again, they don't have the whole story. All they think, he came from Galilee. Who is this guy? Notice as it goes on. Verse number 42. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh from the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? Verse 42. Yes, he did. But they're like, well, if that's true, how did he come out of Galilee? Well, I'm thankful that God recorded Luke chapter 2. That there was a taxing that caused Mary and Joseph to have to leave their town in Galilee, come all the way down to Bethlehem, because that's where they were going to be taxed at. And then Jesus was born there, because there was no room in the inn. They stayed there for a little while, and then they had to leave, because there was going to Herod was going to kill everyone. And then they went to Egypt. Then they finally went to Galilee to settle it. Well, the Bible records all of that. We have no problem whatsoever, because we believe the scriptures. But to them who didn't have all the information, they're like, well, it doesn't make sense. I don't understand. Jesus came from Galilee, and the Bible says the Messiah, he doesn't come from Galilee. I don't. Now, this idea of Galilee is always used as a derogatory term. We're going to see that here in just a minute with the Pharisees talking among themselves. Why? Because Galilee was the backwoods. They talk different. They think different. They're not sophisticated. They don't have the manners that we have. They don't have the culture we have. They're not as good as we are. And that was the idea that if you came from Galilee, you are as backwoods could be. And that you're so backwoods, we can never respect you. You're not edumacated. We just can't listen to you at all. We don't want to have anything. It was always a derogatory term. Well, notice as it continues to go on, verse number 43. So there was a division among the people because of them. They are very upset. They're trying to figure out. People are arguing. They're fighting. They're trying to figure out what's going on. They're trying to see what happens. Notice, if you don't mind, verse 44. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Notice this, some of them. So the people are fighting among themselves. And finally they say, listen, we're tired of this Jesus guy. We hear that there's a warrant for his arrest. We're going to go grab him. But no one touched him. Whether it was just all talk or whether they tried to and the other people wouldn't let him. But there were some people who said, fine, we'll just take matters in our own hands. Well, remember earlier the chief priest sent some soldiers to go get Jesus? Well, what happened to them? That's a good question. Let's see what happened to them. It says in verse number 45, then came the officers to the chief priest and the Pharisees, and they, the chief priests and the Pharisees, said, "Why have you not brought him? We sent you to go arrest him. How come you didn't do that? You had one job. You knew where he was at. He was standing up in front of everyone. You knew where he wasn't hiding. Why didn't you get him?" Okay, well, that's a legitimate question. Why didn't they come back with Jesus? Verse 46, "And the officers answered, said, never man spake like this man." They said, "No, we believe he's the Christ. We don't want to touch him." "Nope, not going to happen." Well, this isn't going to make the chief priest happy either. "We sent you with one job to arrest him. You'll go back and listen to him preach and come back and say, well, we think among ourselves that that's Jesus. And just in case, we're not touching him." There was a great division among them, even among the guards and the officers, the ones that were sent to arrest him. "I'm not touching him. Just in case, not going to do it." There was a great division among them. A lot of people had to try to figure out, what am I going to do with this Jesus guy? How are we going to figure this out? What are we going to do? Well, then the Pharisees, they got a problem. So they have a meeting. Notice, if you don't mind, their hardened hearts. The hardened hearts of the Pharisees. So when the officers refused to bring back Jesus, the Pharisees were already gathered up. But now they've got to figure out, what are we going to do now? The people we sent to arrest him won't arrest him. The people are talking about him like he's this great prophet. There's almost fighting in the street because people hate Jesus or they love Jesus. He's causing a problem for us. We've got to do something. We've got to figure this out. Well, notice, if you don't mind, in verse number 47. "Then answered them to the Pharisees, are ye also deceived?" So the Pharisees looked at the officers and said, what? "Did he fool you too? You let him deceive you? He's a liar. You should have arrested him." Verse 48, "Have any rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him?" So as they're talking to the officers, here's their question. "Listen, we are the religious establishment. We're the ones who know what we're doing. Do you see any of us as followers of Christ?" What they don't know is Nicodemus is right there looking at him and saying, well, he didn't want to raise his hand at this time. Probably the wrong time to say, well, you know, I had a good conversation with him. So, but they're telling the officers, listen, we're the religious establishment. You're going to let this carpenter deceive you. We know what we're talking about. We're educated. We know the Bible. You don't see any of us following him. Okay. Well, notice in verse 49. "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." The Pharisees, as they're talking to these soldiers, "You should have arrested him. You should have just believed in us. We don't believe in this Jesus. And any of those imbeciles out there, they're cursed. They should not believe this guy. They should trust us. They're all going to die and go to hell because they trust Jesus." Which is kind of like the opposite of what's going to happen. But so now they're yelling at the soldiers. "You had one job. You come back empty-handed. You're fools. You're simple-minded. You're weak. You allowed this backwoods guy to fool you. We didn't believe in him. You're going to be cursed. Anyone who believes in this Jesus guy is cursed." Well, Nicodemus is still there. You imagine what it's like to be Nicodemus right now. Because Nicodemus is a believer, but he's in a stuck position. They're pretty mad. They want to kill someone, and he knows it. And he doesn't want to be next on the menu. Now, you may want to criticize Nicodemus. You want to maybe sympathize with Nicodemus, whatever it is. Nicodemus, is, even though he's a religious ruler, is still a brand new Christian. And there, we can understand that a brand new Christian, there's probably a little bit of bravery issues, especially when people are trying to kill and he doesn't want to be the very first martyr. Because at this time, he knows them and says, if he knows, he says, hey, you know what? I've been following this Christ. They would probably kill him right then and there. Throw him in prison and lock him up and say, deceiver, you're cursed. You can't be part of this anymore. Again, whatever you want to feel about Nicodemus, he knew what they were thinking about. You said, "Will I be brave?" Well, you know, praise the Lord for you. I honestly believe no one knows what they're going to do until finally the day's there where you're threatened. You could talk big all you want, but until you get there, what are you going to do? You're like, "Well, I'd be brave." Well, how brave are you at work when people are cursing Jesus? How brave are you with family members when they don't want to have anything to do with it? You understand that bravery goes kind of in different degrees depending on the crowd that you're at. It's very easy to say, "I love Jesus," and stand up and say, "Yes, this is great," inside of church where you've got backup.
Yep. Amen.
But when you're all by yourself and you're with people who just really, really hate Jesus, sometimes the better part of valor might be, "Hey, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. They're not going to be convinced. I don't want to take a stick and provoke them. Maybe not." Now, again, whatever you want to feel, this is what Nicodemus did. Now, he does try to talk some sense into him without admitting that he's a believer. Notice he finally speaks up. Verse 50, "Nicodemus saith unto them," he that came to Jesus by night being one of them. Notice we got a parenthetical phrase statement to let us remember who Nicodemus is. It's that guy who came in the middle of the night. It's not some miscellaneous guy. It was the same guy who came to Jesus in the middle of the night. We're believing that he trusted Christ because he is going to act like a Christian later on after the crucifixion. And he's at the right place at the right time. But here and now, he's trying to test the waters, trying to talk some sense into them without full-blown saying, "Hey, I've met Jesus." But for the reader, it's letting us know that it's that same Nicodemus who had a talk with Jesus. We're believing that he's already trusted in Christ as his Savior, but he's in a stuck position. He's with all these other people who hate Jesus. They're now frothing of the mouth because these soldiers came back and said, "We're not touching them." They're frothing of the mouth because the people are saying, "Oh, man, this is the Christ. This is the one we've been waiting for." The frothing of the mouth because they're losing their influence. They're losing the power to this carpenter. And Nicodemus is trying to see how sense is going to be. Now, if people are not going to listen to sense, well, then we're not going any further. Let's just test the waters. Notice with me, if you don't mind, in verse 51. "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" So he tries to talk some sense. He's not defending Christ. He's saying, wait a second. Innocent until proven guilty. We haven't even had him before us. We need to at least evaluate him before we go ahead and call him guilty. Let's not jump to conclusions yet. Let's make sure we have the facts. Now, that sounds pretty reasonable, unless you're talking to unreasonable people. They want to kill him. They don't care about guilt. He's already guilty in their mind. They don't want to have some perfect legal trial, which, by the way, we're going to see in 2 years' time when they put in a legal trial to get their way. And by the way, they don't invite Nicodemus to that party. He's not invited, probably because of this statement here. Oh, no, he wants to judge right. We've just put him aside. Notice their response, verse 52. "And they answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee?" Now, again, they're using it as a curse word. Again, it's almost like someone in Wisconsin saying, "Oh, you know, are you from the Upper Peninsula? You're just not quite right. Something wrong with you." They're hurled it like a slur, as if no respectable man would ever be associated with that region, that backwoods. No greater insult could be thrown of a man of rank like Nicodemus than to call him a Galilean. Backwoods. This had nothing to do with facts and had everything to do with pride. But notice these religious scholars. They said, in verse 52, "They answered and said to him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." You go ahead and open your Bible and you'll find that no prophet comes from Galilee. Well, it shows that they don't know their Bible.
Yep.
Because you have a prophet, a little known prophet that maybe a lot of people don't know about called Elijah. He come from that region, from the place of Tishbe inside of Gilead, which is linked with Galilee. Oh, well, you know, that's the exception. Well, you know, there's other very little known prophets that maybe you've never heard of, kind of like Jonah. who comes from Galilee, who, by the way, Jesus said, hey, I'm going to give you no other sign except for Jonah, because I'm just like Jonah. Well, that was kind of a big deal, just a little known prophet. So they obviously didn't know their Bibles. If I could remind you, Jonah's in their Bible. The story of Elijah is in their Bible in the book of 1 Kings. That's a big deal. These are people from Galilee, from that area, that was used of God in mighty ways. So they're just mad, they're upset, and just because they have just something in mind that everything from Galilee is trash, everything from Galilee is garbage, everything from Galilee is corrupt. And so they called Nicodemus. Are you also from Galilee? What you... Yeah. Nicodemus realizes they're not going to be talked sense into. Maybe I'll just be quiet. Let it pass. They're not going to listen to reason. Okie dokie. Verse number 53. And every man went to his own house. Well, they're going to have to reconvene a little bit later. They're upset. But that does bode the question, the same question that we've had all day. What are you going to do with Christ? As we said earlier, first of all, you have to decide what you're going to do with Christ concerning salvation. That we're all sinners, and because of our sin that we've violated God's law, we deserve punishment, and that there's nothing we could do to make ourselves worthy enough to go to heaven. That Jesus, who was God, robed himself in flesh and dwelt among us. He died on the cross to pay for your sins and mine, rose again the third day to prove that he was God, and that God was satisfied with the payment. What are you going to do with Christ? We have to come to the personal decision for ourselves that I will accept him as Savior. But afterwards, as a Christian, what do I do with Christ? Is he just some prophet who died for me? Or is he God robed in flesh? Do I try to downgrade Jesus and say, oh, you know, he's from Galilee. He's just no big deal. Or do I recognize him as God and that he has every right to tell me what to do? What do we do with Jesus? Now, of course, like in here, there's a division among the people. There's people who do not want to accept Jesus, and they get very antagonistic for anyone who wants to accept Jesus. We don't expect that within the church, but it happens. But the posing question is, what are you going to do with Jesus as a Christian? And there becomes a division because not everyone wants to choose to follow after Christ. Not everyone wants to allow Jesus to be their God, their Lord, their boss, their master. They would rather say, well, listen, Jesus, I want to keep you in a box, and then when I need you, I'll pull you out. And you help me out, and then I put you back in the box. That's the relationship a lot of people want to have with Jesus. But if we're going to recognize that what Jesus said is true, that he came down to earth, and when he died, he's going back up to where he came from. Where is he at? He's with God at the right hand of the Father. He is making the intercession with us. He's the one who hears and answers prayers. According to the Bible, he's going to be our judge. He is going to be the one who judges us for our works. What did we do for Christ? What did we do for God? And what was our motives? Well, that's a big question. Are we going to be able to go up to him and say, Master, I did what you told me to, or Master, I didn't really think you were true. I didn't think you meant it. I didn't really, you know, I wanted to live my own life. How's that going to stand? And again, there was division among the people because there are some who want to follow after Christ and there are some that have no intention to follow after Christ. And for those who have no intention to follow after Christ, they still have to do something with Jesus. What did the Pharisees do? They had to downplay who Jesus was. They had to discount who Jesus was. They had to find some way to make him where he was not the authority. Anyone, even as a Christian, who doesn't want to follow after Christ, you have to find some way to get him from being your authority. You have to have some way to justify that he's not God, that he's not king, that he will not be your judge. Now, what you have to do is just like the Pharisees do theological acrobatics. No prophet came from Galilee. That sounds good, especially when you're using Galilee as an insult, but it wasn't true. But that's what they had to do, was do theological somersaults in order to justify their position not to follow Christ. So the question I want to ask you, and I want you to think about, what reason do you give yourself? What reason do you tell yourself of why you don't read the Bible? What reason do you give yourself of why you don't take time to pray? What reason do you tell yourself that when God clearly shows us something from His Word, why you won't obey it? What theological somersaults do you have to go through to try to explain away, to try to justify your actions? What type of theological somersaults do you have to do in order to keep the sin that you have in your life? Well, the reason why I continue to cheat on my taxes is because, the reason why I keep doing this is because, the reason why I'm justified for being able to hate my brother is because, the reason why I don't have to forgive this person is because. You have to do theological somersaults in order to try to justify your sin. There was division among them. Who is this Christ? So the question comes to you, what do you do with Jesus? If He is God, then He's Lord indeed. If not, you have to justify why you don't obey Him. You have to make Him lower or less than what He really is in order for you to get away with your sin and disobedience. What do you do with Jesus? Let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You again for You being a wonderful God. And as we come up to You, I'm praying that this message would be a great help, that we would strip away and realize, well, we got lots of excuses of why we keep our sin, lots of excuses why we keep our thought processes, a lot of excuses of why we don't let You be in charge, a lot of excuses why we don't obey what You clearly tell us to. I'm asking that we would be able to take an honest look and look at our excuses and see if they really stand up. Look at our justifications and see if they really stand up. And when it's all said and done, that You would give the folks in here the courage and bravery to recognize You as God and respond to You properly. Lord, I'm asking that this would really help someone now, that through Your Holy Spirit, You can make it specific, that You could point out some sin, some disobedience, some rebellion in their life that they've been justifying, trying to cover up, trying to make legit, that You would show them the fallibility of their theological somersaults, and that You would help them to fall at the knees of our Lord and Savior and say, Lord, You're now in charge. You're allowed to be boss. You're allowed to be God. You're allowed to be my master. Lord, help someone now who's struggling. Let someone now get victory in their life as they let You be God. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you could give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know.
we would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.